Thank you for visiting our website today. You are listening to one of our Sunday sermons from Grace City Church.
Great. Well, thank you very much for your warm welcome. I'm really glad to be here this morning at Grace City Church in Perth. And thank you, Pastor Tan, for your warm welcome. It's really a privilege to be back in Australia again. I think this is the 8th year that I've been coming back on an annual basis. And a lot of this is due to my friends Olivia and Josiah Seat, who are here. Could you just wave your hands? They're not strangers. They used to live here in Perth, but they just relocated to Sydney just in the last year. So this is kind of a homecoming for them, back to their old stomping grounds, as you would call it. And it was great. We had our annual conference just finished yesterday. How many of you were there? Were any of you there? Oh my goodness, okay. I better not say the same stuff. I got to change my message. It's wonderful to see my dear friends Craig and Amanda Beach. It's really good to see you. You know, we have so many friends here in Australia. It's just a wonderful, you know, I think I could just spend the next half a year here just vacationing and just hanging out. But unfortunately, I've got to go on to Singapore on Tuesday and then back to Israel the following week, where we're getting ready for the big holidays, you know, the fall holidays coming up in September. For those of you who aren't familiar with our ministry, let me give you just a couple words about some of the resources that we have. I'm a Bible teacher. It's always frustrating to speak in short fixed segments because I usually have a lot more to say than the minutes I have to say it. And so we've got books out there. Some of you know my books. One is about My Father's Business. These are Bible studies for people called to the marketplace, for Christians who are not called to professional ministry but are called to serve God in the marketplace. This book, God Tsunami, is about Israel. So it has my basic teachings about the significance of Israel and how Israel is connected to God's plan to fulfill the Great Commission. So this is about Israel and the nations. And this more recent book is about the culture of the kingdom of God. But it includes the story, the personal story of my wife and I, how God called us out of the counterculture, the hippie counterculture of the United States in the 1960s and the 1970s. And some of the things that we learned about the kingdom of God and Israel along the way as God was preparing us to move to Israel. In fact, we moved to Israel almost 31 years ago. And since my wife is from a Jewish family, we had the opportunity then to become immigrants. And so in 1987, we moved to Haifa. By then, we knew that God was planting us on the top of Mount Carmel, the mountain of Elijah, where he confronted the false prophets. And so we've been living there. This is our 31st year. In 1991, God teamed us up with another couple in ministry, David and Karen Davis. Some of you know them. They were pioneering Israel's first Bible-based drug and alcohol rehabilitation center for men. And they were reaching out to Jews and Arabs. And we came alongside them. We began to pray after the first Gulf War in 1991. God spoke to the four of us and said, start a new congregation. And so we started that congregation, and eventually it was planted right on the top of Mount Carmel. And now, 20-some years later, it's grown into a network of ministries, still reaching out to Arabs, still reaching out to Jews. We've helped to plant other congregations. We now are in three different locations, or four different locations in our city. And we're a multi-ethnic, multilingual expression of the body of Christ in the land of Israel today. And if you come to our services, you know, we'll be ministering in Hebrew and Russian and English and often in Arabic and sometimes in Chinese. So you have to come and check that out. 20 years ago, we started a 12-day intensive school of ministry in Israel. So it's only 12 days and it only has one subject, and that is to connect Christians in the 21st century, Christians from different nations, with the prophetic significance of Israel. So we wanted to establish this school because we realized that millions of Christians were coming to Israel every year as pilgrims and tourists. And the standard pilgrim tour industry that processes literally millions of Christians every year was getting them in and out of the country without ever having met a local believer. So they'd get them to the sites of biblical significance, and they'd have a non-believing guide explaining the New Testament events, quoting the scriptures, and they'd leave the country without really getting an idea of what the spiritual landscape, what's really happening in the country, and being able to put that together with their biblical picture. So we established this school in the year 2000. There was a Bible teacher of the previous generation named Derek Prince, who was our first guest speaker back in the year 2000, because he was he lived the last 5 years of his life in Jerusalem, and spent those years just really investing in the local body. Derek had a great a vision for Israel, and I was privileged in those years to get to know him because he shared a house with friends of ours. How many of you are familiar with the ministry of Derek Prince? Okay, so he was for us, he was like a mentor because I remember that he had messages about Israel and God's plan for Israel back in the 1970s. And many of us, some of the first things we learned about Israel were from his cassette tapes. Remember cassette tapes? Okay. Some of you are old enough to remember cassette tapes. Okay, so we listened to Brother Derek's, and then later in his life, because he was in Jerusalem and we were in Haifa, I got to know him. Our friends would call me up and they'd say, "Well, when are you going to come just hang out with Brother Derek?" You know, and so I said, "Today, today." And I get in my car and I drive the 2 hours from Mount Carmel to Jerusalem just to spend a couple hours with him. And so when we started this school of ministry in the year 2000, I told him, I said, "We really want you to come and help us to kick it off." And I remember he came and preached on prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy, and his text was from Matthew chapter 24 about, you know, the disciples come to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they ask him, you know, "Tell us what will be the signs of your return." So, the School of Ministry, we run it twice a year in March and November, 12 days where we turn around the picture of the pilgrim tour industry and we bring you right into the heart of a functioning messianic congregation. You're taught by messianic Jewish local leaders and Arab Christians, and then we begin to, the tour is integrated with the teaching. So we'll teach you one day, and then we'll take you out and begin to show you our country the next day. And then you come back and worship with us and pray with us, meet some more of the leaders, and then we take you out again. And so we start in the north, and you see the walk in the footsteps of Jesus on the Galilee. We take you to the borders of Lebanon and Syria. You pray. We pray for our enemies. We pray peace on the borders of Israel. And then we finished the last 4 days in Jerusalem. So for many people, it's a life-changing experience. How many SOM graduates are here this morning? Okay, so if any of you are interested, you can talk to our few graduates here. They're still smiling at me, so that's a good sign. All right, but the coordinators of this school, who have brought dozens and dozens of Australian Christians to Israel, are right here, and it's Josiah and Olivia Seat. Okay, so you can talk to them. Okay, there's a group from Australia that comes virtually every time, and they can give you all the information that you need. Now, I'd like to talk to you this morning about the hope that that God has for us. You know, there's one thing about having our hope. You know, we look forward to the return of the Lord. We look forward to the resurrection of the body. Okay, we have that blessed hope. Okay, which is Jesus Himself. But you know, God has a hope for us. And I was just thinking about that, and I find part of that expressed in Ephesians chapter 4. And it has to do with the function of the local church and the church in general. So please take a look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read with you beginning in verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I believe that that expresses a major part of God's hope for us. God's hope for us in this life is that we'll mature. And we start as reborn, babes in the kingdom of God. But we shouldn't remain there. That we should mature towards the full stature of Christ. Of course, when we're with Him, we'll know fully just as we are known fully by Him. Okay, there's nothing going to be perfect until we're with him personally. But I believe the hope that God has for us in this life is that we make progress on that way as disciples. So I want to talk to you about disciples, but some of you in this room are leaders, and this also has to do with the overall body of Christ. He says, attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And that has to do with Christians in general, okay, and churches in general. And he's talking about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, you know, the people who are called to this ministry. You know, I've been told that in China, there's an old saying, you can't have two tigers on one mountain. Is that familiar with you? Okay, you can't have two tigers on one mountain. Okay, and what it means is that this is human nature. Okay, that leaders, you know, want their own mountain. You know, but you know, that's not really the picture of the kingdom of God. All right, the picture of the kingdom of God is many tigers. God wants all of His children to become tigers in the sense that we you know, we're ferocious for the kingdom, all right? But how do you get more than one tiger on the mountain, okay? And I think the only answer is that you have the big tiger. Okay, and the big tiger is Jesus, okay? And that's the hope of the kingdom of God, isn't it? You know, I mean, we pray about, God, we welcome your presence here, okay? And we worship, and we talk about him as the King of Kings, but we don't act like he's present with us as the King of Kings. You know, it's only when Jesus is the big tiger on the mountain that all the rest of us realize that we're the little tigers, okay? Then you have a mountain with a lot of tigers on it, okay? And I think this is part of the hope of the church in general. But God's hope for us personally is to mature into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so I'd just like to focus on what it means to be a disciple. Okay, you know, the discipleship doesn't start with the choosing of the 12, although it becomes very, very focused in that. And so if time permits, I'll focus on one of the 12 and that person's story. But discipleship is throughout the Bible. And what's clear from the Hebrew scriptures is that a disciple basically is a student of the Lord. And from the language of the Hebrew scriptures, and I hesitate to say Old Testament, and some of you may understand why, because, you know, calling the Hebrew scriptures the Old Testament is like medieval Europe. It was after the movement became dominated by non-Jewish people, and Christianity was expanding very fast in the Gentile world. There were a series of deliberate decisions made by Christianity to get away from the Hebrew roots of our faith. Okay, so we changed the calendar. We changed a lot. Okay, and one of the things we did was we labeled the Hebrew scriptures the Old Testament, and of course the Old Testament is not as accessible or not as attractive as the New Testament. I mean, so you know, the old is past, but the new is more important, and that has been a feature of Christianity for about 2,000 years. But I believe now there's a restoration taking place. And part of it is because God has restored the people of Israel and restored them to their land and restored messianic faith to the people of Israel. So there's a restoration through that beginning to happen in the church. And we're realizing, when Jesus ministered, he didn't carry a New Testament. Okay, what he considered the Bible is what we call the Old Testament. And Paul the same way, right? And so for Paul, the scriptures were what we call the Old Testament. And you know, if you get trained in the Bible today, as I was, we're still training our pastors and teachers to become New Testament experts and basically to treat the Old Testament like a reference work. But, you know, biblically, it's exactly the opposite. Okay, the scriptures that Jesus carried and knew and portrayed in his own life and ministry didn't contain the New Testament, and Paul was exactly the same way. When Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's for correction and reproof, and it's fully adequate to prepare you as a man of God, he wasn't referring to his own letters. And when he wrote that, probably the Gospels, as we know them, hadn't even been written. Okay, so when he says all scripture, he's referring to what we sometimes disdainfully call the Old Testament. So it's really important, I think, for all Christians, if you want to be a disciple, that you know all the Bible. And if we go to the Hebrew Scriptures, what it means to be a disciple, it's very clear. It's to be a student of the Lord, someone who listens to the voice of the Lord. So the Word of God is in all of the Scriptures, and a student is listening to that. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Okay, in our English text, it's translated disciples. The Hebrew word is a learner, a student. Okay, give me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Okay, a disciple is someone who's studying, who's learning, who's listening to the voice of God. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. So here from the scriptures that predate the time of Jesus, okay, we have a description of what it meant to be a disciple. So when Jesus comes along, he's not breaking these scriptures, he's fulfilling them. Okay, and he's showing us how do we make this a reality in our lives. Now, when God chooses us and calls us to be a believer, he already has a hope and a dream and a plan in his mind. You know, none of us stumble into the kingdom of God by accident. I mean, sometimes it may seem that way, but when we, as we mature, we realize, no, you know, this was God's plan. God planned this for me. And more than that, as I grow as a disciple, I begin to realize that who I am and what I am meant to be and even what I'm meant to do in this life is not accidental either. It's not a matter of chance and opportunity and you know, the economy or anything else, okay, or anybody else's plan. What we begin to realize is that each one of us is unique. Each one of us is chosen. Each one of us was designed by the Lord. And when God designed us, before we were born, he had a plan, he had a dream, and he had a hope for each one of us. And he created us according to that plan, that dream, and that hope. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 11, I think it's verse 29, you can write that down if you're taking notes. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 11 is speaking to us, or rather writing to us about the nation of Israel. But one of the things he says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Meaning, when God calls us, he already has something in mind, and the spiritual gifts that we're going to need to accomplish what God has in mind, his great hope for us, are already there. And he's never going to change his mind. Okay, you can choose to do what God wants you to do, You can choose to align your life with that plan. You can choose to embrace that plan and to live it. That's really up to us. Okay, we have to, in a sense, choose to be chosen. All right, we grasp the plan of God. But God is saying, I'm never changing my mind about you. When I created you, when I designed you, when I put you together, and the reason why I called you into my kingdom, I've already decided. Okay, so this is a comfort for us who want to be aligned to God, that even if we fail, even if we fall short, even if we stumble, we can still get back up, and because of the grace of God, receive his forgiveness, get cleansed, come back, and we're going to find that he's still got the same plan. He hasn't changed his mind about you. Okay, praise God for that. But it also means you can't go your own way and still expect to be a disciple. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord, you've got to begin to discern, what is God's plan for me? Why did God create me? Why did God cause me to be born? When I was born, and how I was born, and to whom I was born, and make me the kind of person that I am today. What's his great plan? So we have to learn to discern, to embrace, and to accept, and then to walk in God's plan. Part of this is knowing what the Word of God says. I think for disciples, it starts with the Word of God. And this is why Israel is so important to us. Because, you know, the Word of God, the Bible, comes to us from one people. Okay, there was one people group, right? One group of people that produced and protected the Bible for everyone throughout the world. And the Bible, that one book with the 66 different sections or chapters or whatever, you might call them books of the Bible, really they're chapters of one book, okay? That one book is what we know for sure about God. It comes to us from one people, and that's the people of Israel. And they didn't give us just the scriptures and protect the scriptures, and they did a good job of writing those scriptures down and protecting them for the some 3,000 years that they've been around in this world. They gave us the heroes of the Bible, okay? The people that we consider our heroes and our spiritual fathers, they're all from one people, the people of Israel. All right, they gave us Moses, and they gave us the judges, they gave us the prophets and the kings, they gave us the Psalms, they gave us the Proverbs, they gave us Jesus, they gave us the disciples, they gave us the New Testament, okay, all from one people. And that's why Israel is so important, and that was God's choice. That was Israel's calling and gift as a people. And God says, I'm never changing my mind about you. You can obey me or you can disobey me, but I'm not changing my mind about that. And the story of Israel is not just the story of our obedience as a people. It's really the story of our disobedience as a people. And the rest of us who are from other nations, we are like the younger children in the family, and Israel's like the firstborn. It's not that God loves Israel so much more. It's not that they're superior. It's just that God chose them to be the example. You know how it is in families? The older child gets a stricter upbringing. You know, the parents say, all the kids get in trouble, and the parents say to the oldest child, well, you should have known better. Right? And sometimes, you just ignore the younger children. They're supposed to watch and learn. And so it is, okay? So it was always God's plan to have this one people who would be his example. And if we can align ourselves with that example, if we have the discernment, if we have the ability to embrace the humility sometimes it takes to embrace that choice, then we can become aligned with God's plan. And included in God's plan is this revelation. What does it mean to be a disciple? Okay, so when Jesus came along, this concept, this truth about becoming a disciple, a student, a learner, a follower of the living God was already part of God's revelation to his people. And so when he called his disciples, it wasn't a big surprise, okay, because others had done the same. There were probably, Isaiah probably had disciples, okay, people who followed after him and wanted to follow in that prophetic mold too. So let's take a look at how Jesus called his disciples. And there's a few things I'd just like to show you from the life of this one one particular disciple, a disciple named Simon. Okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 18. This is Matthew's account of the first disciples that Jesus called. And you know, they spent a little bit more than 3 years with him personally. And at the end of that time, he prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. And if you read that chapter carefully, it's all about the disciples. I mean, we call it, you know, the Jesus high priestly prayer. I call it Jesus' final performance report. You know, I think he's coming to the end of his ministry. And in John chapter 17, he reports to the Father about the results of his ministry. It's all about the disciples. He says they know, they believe, they've seen, they're ready. And so, Father, now you can glorify me, which means basically you can take me home now, because they will carry on. They're fully prepared. And so they were discipled by the Son of God. And you see this maturation process in them, and particularly if you follow their lives in a personal way. And there's a few of them that were chosen as examples. One of them is this man named Simon. So here's where he's called. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Okay, so they were ready. They'd been prepared. They'd probably been listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. They were probably fed up with the legalism of the Pharisees and the ineffectualness of the Pharisee ministry in terms of molding the hearts of the people to become true believers and disciples of the Lord. There was something in them that was already longing to be molded in the hands of God, to be matured, okay, to be taken to the next level, as it were. And so when Jesus came, they had no hesitation whatsoever. He said, "Follow me." It says they left their nets. Right? Probably that day. I don't know if they had to give 30 days notice, you know, or what, you know. But whatever it was that was required, they didn't do it. Okay, they just left. All right, and it's because it says immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Okay, and what followed was a process of maturation. Okay, so if you read through the Gospels, you'll see them, grappling with issues. You'll see them asking questions. You'll see them trying different things. You'll see them making mistakes. You'll see them sinning. And through it all, Jesus is working with them. Okay, because they've become his students. Okay, and he has a hope for them. That they will mature. Now this guy Simon that he calls, you know, he had a particularly perhaps the word contentious is too strong a word to describe his relationship with Jesus. All right, I'm looking for a better word, but I use contentious because this guy was always correcting Jesus. Do you remember? You know, like he had a habit that whenever Jesus started to say something that bothered him deeply, okay, he'd just contradict the Lord. He'd just stand up, "No, Lord." Okay, and it seemed to happen on a pretty regular basis, and especially towards the end of his time, okay, end of the 3 years, when Jesus is beginning to tell the disciples that he's going to be taken from them, and he's going to be crucified, but he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to go before them. Every time Jesus seems to get to that place, crucified, taken, okay, this something rises up in this guy Simon, and he says he's on record as a few times saying, "No, Lord, that will never happen to you." Okay, you know, and what's revealed is that deeply, maybe even unconsciously, he believes that he knows something that Jesus doesn't know. Right? You know, there's something that Jesus just doesn't get, you know, but Simon's got it. All right? And I think what's also revealed is that he thinks he's stronger than Jesus. He thinks there's a part of him that is stronger than the Lord, and probably he thinks that's the reason why Jesus called him. I mean, there's probably a lot. I mean, I'm just guessing, you know, because we're told what he said and what he did, and not necessarily, okay, all the things that are going on in his mind. But looking at his life as a whole, here's what I think. I'll just give you my opinion. I think that when Jesus called him, he thought, we're going to change the world, okay, with this man. With the power that this man has, we're going to change the world. And wow, what a thrill. Sure, count me in, okay? I'm ready. Get me out of the fishing industry, all right? Let's go do it, all right? And so so when Jesus talks about ending the ministry, like it's like, ah! You know, no, Lord, what are you talking about? And then when he talks about being taken from them, I think what's going on in Simon's mind is, hey, we're not going to let that happen, right? Because he loves Jesus. You know, it's like he'd do anything for the master. But when you talk about being taken away, it's like something in him says, no, that's why we're here. You know, Jesus, we really love you, and you have this great spiritual vision. But, you know, you need to know how things work down here, you know? All right. You know, they're going to, there's politics, you know? You know, and sometimes there's some people, they only understand force, you know? So if they try to take you, we're not going to let that happen. All right, so no, Lord, get that out of your mind right now. Stop thinking about these negative thoughts, you know, you're depressing. You're don't be depressed. You know, he's trying to, anyway. So I think he's disagreeing with the Lord from a good motive, if you understand what I'm saying, okay? But deeply, he thinks he's stronger, and he knows something about the world that Jesus doesn't know. Okay, so you know that what happens is that he breaks, all right? And that when it finally comes to the final crisis, he runs like everybody else, even after he had... Again, contradicted the Lord, said, these other disciples, they might run, but not me. I'm going with you even to death, right? And that's why Jesus had to tell him, no, listen, by the time the morning comes, you're going to deny me three times. And I believe Jesus told him that in love, all right? It wasn't like he was challenging him, putting him down. He was just saying, you know, there's still part of your discipleship journey, okay, that you have to go through, all right? And that was this that this breaking of that inner strength that he thought he had, that had sustained him his entire life. And I think after he denied the Lord that third time and the rooster crowed, and it says he went out bitterly, I think the bitterness of his tears wasn't just for Jesus, his friend, who was now going to suffer and die basically alone. I think some of that bitterness was because at that moment he realized he'd always been wrong. I think something deep, he realized, I'm not stronger and I don't know better. And if I'm not stronger and I don't know more, then what am I? Okay, I mean, he really broke. He was forced into a place that he never had wanted to go. And now he's in this place, well, if I'm not that, then what am I? And he just fell into that abyss, right? And I believe that's what's behind his saying, okay, it's over. I got to go get my old job back. All right? With him, we thought we could change the world, but you know what? I can't do that. That's not me anymore. You know, and that's why Jesus, after the resurrection, makes a point in telling the women, okay, who are the first ones to believe, and so women are so often like that, you know. He tells the women at the tomb, he says, go tell the other disciples, oh, and Peter, you know, make sure you tell him too. I'm going to meet them in the Galilee. And sure enough, he does, right? And they see him on the beach, okay, and they bring the, well, before they even bring the boat in, when they realize it's the master, this guy Simon throws himself into the water, right? Swims to shore, okay? They have breakfast with the Lord, and the Lord confronts him after the breakfast. You know the story. This is John chapter 21, where he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And you know, three is this man's number. You know, I mean, the third time he always kind of gets it. You know, he wanted to build three tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, he denies the Lord three times. Okay, the sheet from heaven in the Book of Acts is let down. You know, three times. Okay, and he denies the Lord three times, and then the Lord asks him, "Do you love me?" Three times. I mean, three is the number. Okay. By the time Jesus gets to the third time, "Do you love me?" He's upset, you know, because he's going, why do you keep asking me this? You know, of course I love you. Of course, I from the day one, I was ready to do anything for you. But why do you keep asking me this? You know, do you love me? Because you should know by now. But you should also know, I'm not the same guy that I was 3 years ago. Okay, when you said, "Follow me," the first time, I was ready to change the world. But you know what? I don't think that anymore. I don't think I can change the world. You know, even with you, you know, look, I realized what I am. And I think right about that point, he also realized that Jesus wasn't asking him to change the world anymore. In fact, never was. You know, from John 21, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Tend my flock." "Do you love me?" "You know I love you. Why do you keep asking me this?" You know? Okay. "Take care of my sheep." And he realized, really what Jesus is saying, you know, are you still on board? And if so, can you just take care of the guys? You know, because it wasn't a lot of people back, you know, at that point. You know, it was just their little community. And I think by the third time he realized, that's it? That's all you want me to do? Yeah, I guess I could do that. Okay, and you know what? That started his ministry. And what Jesus says to him 3 years later, and you can check this out in John chapter 21, 3 years after Jesus said, "Follow me," the first time, he says to him exactly the same thing. After telling him how he's going to finish his life, okay, and what the only thing that God wants him to do is to tend, look after the believers. Can you look after the believers? He said, finally said yes. And so then Jesus says to him in John 21, verse 19, "Follow me." Exactly the same thing he said to him 3 years earlier. Okay, but between those two "follow me's," there's almost like a lifetime of experience. And then he emerges, and you have another picture of this man in the Book of Acts. And he's a rock. He's magnificent. I mean, he became the first pope. I mean, that's a joke. I mean, really, he's his shadow falling on people is healing them, right? I mean, imagine today if you had a shadow healing ministry, what kind of hoopla they would make out of that. Wow. And how much money there would be in it. Okay, but this man walked in simplicity and integrity. All he was doing was taking care of the flock. But it was more than just his shadow falling on people and healing them. Someone died in the community that they believed shouldn't have died. Who do they send for? This guy. So he goes to Jaffa. He speaks to the corpse of Tabitha. I mean, they didn't have high-speed trains, you know, or highways in Israel. He had to walk there, right? So she's been dead for some time, all right? He goes into the rooms, sends everybody out, speaks directly to the corpse, okay? She gets up and starts serving people. I mean, this guy becomes a real disciple. this is a picture of a man mature in Christ. This is the hope of God for everyone he calls into the kingdom. But we have, and this man's story is in there because our stories in some way or another will parallel his. And he emerges in this calling. Okay, now I've got just a few minutes left, but I want to show you, and I think there's an event that takes place in that three-year process that perhaps can help many of us. And it's found in Matthew chapter 13. So take a look. We're going to turn there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Okay, it says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now we know that this took place in Capernaum. When you come to visit us in the School of Ministry, okay, we're going to take you there. And we're going to take you to the beach right there at Capernaum because it's about 2 minutes away. And it says he went out of the house. Okay, it doesn't tell us which house. But, you know, there's a house in ancient Capernaum that's been restored that they believe is the house of Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, because we know that Jesus used to stay there. So very likely the house in this verse is Peter's mother-in-law's house. And even today, it's 2 minutes from this little beach. Okay, so he goes out of the house, sitting by the sea. Verse 2, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus goes down to the beach. And now, if you know that beach, and when you come to Israel, we'll show you. Okay, for that beach to have been so crowded that they had to put him in a boat, we're talking 500 people. Okay, it was a crowd. It had to be a few hundred people. So many, but not so many. Not 5,000. Okay, so let's 500. Okay, so they put him in a little boat. They take him off from the shore. What, 10 meters? I mean, he didn't have a microphone, so he couldn't be that far. So he's talking to them from the boat. So we're talking about the beach full of people, and he tells them the parable of the sower. Okay, about the seeds and the birds and everything like that. Now take a look in verse 10. It says, and the disciples came to him. So after he finishes, the young man who's with him in the boat, he wouldn't have been in the boat alone. Okay, so the young man is holding the boat steady, okay, in the water while he's preaching. He probably finishes what he has to say, signals to the young man. The guy pushes the boat in. And then Jesus and the disciples go off one way, and the crowd begins to disperse. All right? When the disciples are with him alone, they have a question for him. Look in verse 10. The disciples come, and they say to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And now this is a simple question. I'm sure they asked it in a very respectful and polite way. But I think I personally detect behind their polite words frustration, confusion, and maybe even some irritation. I think what they're really asking him is, Master, why did you speak to them like that? Because it's obvious that the crowd went away completely unconvinced. You know, he told them an agricultural story to fishermen. Okay. Probably they came because the disciples had invited all of them. Remember, half of the disciples are from that town. Okay. So these are their family members. These are the people they've grown up with. These are the people they've worked with all of their lives. And the other half of the crowd came from the other towns around there, and that's where the other half of the disciples were from. So the 12 disciples, they probably knew just about 90% of the people in that crowd. Very likely, they were the ones who'd invited those people. I mean, what do you have 500 people waiting around on the beach? They don't have something better to do? Someone told them to get down there. All right, so the disciples had set this up. They probably wanted Jesus' best sermon. They probably would have been happy with a miracle or two. They wanted that crowd to go away convinced, right? You know, and Jesus told them this farming story. Know about birds and seeds and dirt, and I'm sure the crowd just walked away kind of scratching their head. So the disciples come to him afterwards and said, Master, you know, why did you talk to them like that? Maybe you didn't realize who was in the crowd or how important this was to us. Okay, so here's Jesus' answer, verse 11. And Jesus answered them, to you, and he's talking to the disciples here, the 12. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoa, wait a minute. If I was confused and frustrated before, Now I'm shocked. Wait a minute. Am I getting this right? You mean you talk to them like that, knowing that they weren't going to really get it? You talk to them like that on purpose so that they wouldn't get it? I mean, really, now I've got, if I had questions before, I've got real questions now. He says, to you, disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them, it's not been given. Wow. So Jesus, knowing that they've got questions, look what he goes on to say. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. All right, when I began to really realize what was happening here, I tell you, to be honest with you, the fear of the Lord began to creep into my heart, because I saw the big gap between the people who sit in the crowd and the people who sit at the Master's feet. Because after the service, the crowd goes home. After Jesus stops talking, the crowd, they go back. They've got other things to do. They've got lives to live. They've got other priorities. They have other interests. Other things are simply more important to them. But it's the disciples, the ones he called, that when the crowd goes home, they're still with him. They're going to go wherever he goes. When he gets up to move, they get up to move. When he stops, they stop. When he talks, they listen. That's what it meant. Come, follow me. And to them, Jesus says, and to you, you're going to learn the mysteries of the kingdom. God's going to open up the kingdom of God to you. You're going to understand. You're going to go on. You're going to be fruitful. And I think right about that time, maybe they began to realize that he spoke to the crowd just as an illustration for them. Because they knew everybody in the crowd. And they had just seen the sower go out to sow. And Jesus explains the parable to them. He says, the sower is God. And the seed is the word of God. And the soil is the condition of people's hearts. And in some people, when the word of God comes, it lays on the surface of their lives. And in a few minutes, the devil has come and taken it away. So immediately after they've heard God speak, they don't remember a thing. It didn't have significance to them. And some people, the seed of God's word falls on what appears to be like rocky soil. And even though it begins, it can't get rooted in their lives. And so when hardship, persecution, disappointment, hurt, offense arises, they fall away. And he says, and there's some people where the word of God really gets rooted and starts to grow, but their lives are so filled with pressures and worries and problems and other expectations that they're trying to meet, that those things grow up like the thorns and choke out the word. So even though it grows, they never become fruitful. But he says, there are some people whose hearts are like good ground, soft, rich soil. And so when the word of God comes, it finds a place to grow, and it puts down roots into their character, into the core of their life. And then that seed eventually grows up and begins to bear fruit. And he says 100-fold first. Some people have said that 100 times fruitfulness is normal. Okay, you have the 100 times, then you have some who are 60 and some others that are 30. But basically what he's saying is the fruitfulness of those disciples more than makes up for all the seed that's wasted on the ground. And I think the disciples realized he was talking about them, and that they had seen the sower go out to sow, and that they were intended to be the rich and good ground for the word of God. I'm telling you, what I saw in this little story, I saw the big gap between the crowd and the disciples. And you know, it developed in me almost a desperation. Okay? Born out of actually fear, let's be honest. Lord, help me. You know? Because it's easy for me to imagine myself in the crowd. And it made me really want to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you've really got to help me. Help me to be one of those disciples. That when you get up to go, I get up to go. And I'm listening to you. And that's what happened to them. All except one of them. But the rest became so fruitful, and that's why most of us are sitting in this room today. Okay? Because of their fruitfulness. Exactly what Jesus said. And that's been passed on to us. And so they're gone now. They finished. Their work is done. But ours isn't. The question today is, what kind of disciples will we be? This is our time. We have to make those decisions. We have to grapple with issues that are similar to theirs, not the same, but similar to theirs. And so that's why their story is enshrined in Scripture. It's really for our benefit, so that we can make good decisions, we can prepare our hearts to be good soil, and we can present that to the Lord and ask Him, plant your seeds deeply in me so it can never be taken away, and that it will get rooted really deep, because I really deeply desire to be one of the fruitful ones for you. So I'd like to pray, because this is God's hope for us. This is his great hope for us, and that's the meaning of why some are appointed apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, is to equip the saints to help you come to that place of maturity. So let's pray.
This is the end of the message. We trust you have been blessed and encouraged from today's sermon. Please contact the church by email or call in with the phone number shown on the website if you need any help or would like further information about the church.